Well, good morning to everyone. It's a privilege to be here again with you, especially being here in my hometown. I'm thankful for that. I don't have to drive for half an hour to get to church. And as we go to God's Word this morning, would you please turn to the book of Titus? You got 1st and 2nd Timothy and then Titus, the small little letter that Paul wrote to one of the young men that he had shepherded and had been involved in ministry with him. Titus chapter 1 and the first four verses will be the focus of our study this morning. And if you'd read along with me, I'll start in verse 1. Titus 1, verses 1 to 4. There Paul writes the following. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even His Word, in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. So, there's much you and I can learn from history. Not all of us love history, but there is much we can learn from history, especially when it comes to believers of the past, and especially how they have lived out biblical truth in their lives. And one such person would be John Calvin. He was a man who was saved in his early 20s in around the year 1533 or 1534, we're not sure. But having been saved, it was only within a few years afterwards that he had to flee his home in France, and he ended up in the city of Geneva in Switzerland. And he had to flee because of his reformed beliefs. Calvin then, as you know, had a very long and fruitful ministry in the city of Geneva, with a period there where he had to leave and he came back, but it was a very long and fruitful ministry. But the thing about Calvin was, he never worked alone. Calvin, while being a minister in Geneva, he had what was called the company of pastors, men who were laboring alongside him. And this morning, I want to share with you two aspects of Calvin and the pastors who worked with him, two aspects of their ministry that as you read about them and you read the history of the church there in Geneva, these things really stand out. And the first is this: they were devoted to preaching. In Geneva, in the city of Geneva, there were three churches, three primary churches within the city. And on every Sunday, like today, in each of those churches, there were sermons that were preached. Not one in the morning, not two, but three sermons. One early at dawn, one in the mid-morning, and then one later in the mid-afternoon. So in each of those churches, there were three sermons being preached. Then add to that, weekly, there was a sermon on Monday, a sermon on Wednesday, and a sermon on Friday. And each of these sermons had the following characteristics. They were expositional, so what you're used to getting in the pulpit here from Warwick. They covered most probably around 2 to 5 verses of text on each of those sermons. And they were always prepared from the original languages, Greek and Hebrew. Calvin himself preached at least 5 times a week. He preached on Sunday mornings from the New Testament, and in the afternoons he would preach from the Psalms. On Mondays, Wednesdays, and Fridays, he would preach too, and those would be Old Testament passages. So they were devoted to preaching. The other thing that really stands out about Calvin and his fellow pastors was that they trained men for ministry. He and his pastors, they were called the Venerable Company of Pastors. They met every Friday to study Scripture together. And every 3 months, they met to oversee the education and ordination of new pastors. Eventually, they trained many pastor missionaries and sent them out to countries like France, Italy, the Netherlands, Hungary, Poland, and the Rhineland states. And Calvin and his company of pastors, this devotion to preaching and training men, is for you and I an outstanding example of what a biblical ministry in a local church looks like. And specifically, it's the kind of ministry that follows the pattern set by the Apostle Paul. So we see that modeled for us here in Titus 1. In Titus 1, Paul models for us that these are the two essential activities of ministry in a local church. First, proclaiming God's word, and we see that here in verses 1 to 3. And second is raising up qualified men who continue to proclaim God's word. And we see that in verse 4. Now, what we need to realize this morning is that preaching God's word and entrusting it to faithful men who continue to preach it is not actually a model started either by Calvin or even Paul himself. It started with who? With the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the model that he put into place as he himself proclaimed the word, identified the apostles, and then handed that, entrusted that over to them. And as an apostle, Paul himself then took the word, preached the word, and found faithful men to whom he then handed that over. And those faithful men are men like Titus and Timothy, who then we see a man like Titus, for example, here in this book. Paul leaves him on Crete in order to appoint elders in each city. Well, those are the faithful men that Titus then preaches the word to and hands the word over to them. And so you and I stand here today in this line of faithfulness, of preaching the word and handing it over to faithful men who will continue to proclaim that word. And this is what ministry is to be in the local church. So as we look at Titus 1, won't you look at verses 1 to 3 with me? And we'll start by looking at the first essential activity, and that is proclaiming God's word. Let's look at the first half of verse 1. Paul writes there, "Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ." Paul states here up front to Titus, he says, "I am a bondservant, a slave, someone owned by God. That is who I am." And then he says, "I am an apostle. I have been sent out, one sent out." That's what the word means, to be sent out, by Jesus Christ. Paul, as you know, was rescued from the kingdom of darkness and transferred by God into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And he went from being a slave of evil and sin and unrighteousness to being the slave of God and his Son, Jesus Christ. Paul was not his own man. And when Christ sent him out as apostle, Paul did not go out to proclaim Paul's word, did he? What he went out to do was proclaim the message of the one who sent him. That is, he was sent out to preach God's word. As a slave, Paul obeyed the command of his master, and as an apostle, he delivered the message that his master sent him to preach. He states this, yeah, explicitly in these verses. Look at verse 1. Again, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Jump down to verse 2. He's a slave and an apostle in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. In fact, if you can think back to the book of Galatians, in Galatians 1 verses 11 and 12, Paul tells us that the word he preached, he received directly from Christ. He didn't have an intermediary. Christ himself came to him and revealed it to him. And think back to 1 Corinthians in chapter 1. As we read through that chapter, we find that Paul says he does not preach in human wisdom, but rather as he is taught by the Holy Spirit, he proclaims the word. And this was God's command to Paul, preach the word. Preaching was a responsibility entrusted to Paul. Look at verse 3. This promise of eternal life, this hope, was manifested at the proper time, his word, in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. It was entrusted to Paul. Don't overlook this. The command to preach is a sacred trust, something given by God. God himself to the Apostle Paul. and then passed on from Paul to men like Titus and the elders he appointed on the island of Crete. Just as we think about this sacred trust, would you turn back just a few pages and look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. You know where I'm heading with this. 2 Timothy 2 verse 2, Paul writes the following. The things that you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So what we see in Titus is Paul was entrusted through the commandment of God to preach God's word. And in here we see Paul telling Timothy, entrust that same preaching of the word to these elders, to other men who are faithful. In fact, thinking through that this remains a sacred trust from God, turn with me to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 20. This preaching remains a sacred trust, entrusted to faithful men by God. Look at Acts 20, verse 28. This is where Paul is meeting for the last time with the elders of the Ephesian church. And they've come down to meet him at the coast. And in the midst of that discussion, in verse 28, we read the following. Acts 20, verse 8. Paul says, "Be on guard for yourself and for all the flock." And note what he says next. "Among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Did you hear that? Who appoints the elders in the local church? It is the Holy Spirit. Turn back to Titus 1 and we'll look at verse 9 with me. When the Holy Spirit raises up in the local congregation men who we identify how, not by them glowing in the dark or some kind of halo growing over our skull, right? We identify them by seeing in them the work of the Spirit that produces a man, which you see described here in Titus chapter 1 or 1 Timothy 3. Those character qualities we see in their life in the local church, and we take note that this is someone in whom the Holy Spirit is working and has called to the ministry, and that is how we confidently appoint those men. Men appointed by the Holy Spirit, given a sacred trust, and look at what they are called to do. Titus 1 verse 9, after listing the character qualities of an elder, Paul says, "These men must hold fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict." That is the preaching and teaching of God's word. Charles Spurgeon, you know, the well-known 19th century preacher, said the following. Listen to his advice. He says, "May I beg you carefully to judge every preacher, not by his gifts, not by his elocutionary powers, not by his status in society, not by the respectability of his congregation, not by the prettiness of his church, but by this: does he preach the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation?" If we have here in the local church men like Paul or Calvin or that company of pastors who worked with him, who faithfully preach the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, those men who bring to us this word of God, explain it, read it, help us understand it, that we ourselves know what it means, help us understand how to apply it, what are the implications for our life? If we have men faithfully proclaiming the word of God in this way, then we can expect the same results that Paul lists here in Titus chapter 1. And we can summarize those results with three words. There are three results. It is this: first, salvation; second, sanctification or holiness; and third, security. So let's look at those. In a model ministry that preaches God's word, the first result is the salvation of sinners. Look at verse 1 again. "Paul, a bondservant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God." In the ESV, if you're reading there, it says, "God's elect." God sent Paul to preach the word to unbelievers. Why did he do that? So that those whom God has chosen for salvation would hear the gospel, repent, and put their faith in Christ and be saved. As we think through the idea of election, of being chosen by God, as Paul speaks of here, we should head back to Ephesians chapter 2. Would you turn there with me? Ephesians 2, and in verses 4 to 9, we read the following. As you turn there, let me just remind you of a few things. As we think through election, we need to remember something. When you and I first respond to the gospel, it is because God is the one who acts in our life. God is the one who acts. God is the one who causes us to hear the gospel in the first place. God is the one who helps us understand it and then respond to it. God is the one who helps us and enables us to respond with understanding and with faith. God is the one who does this. It is something that is unearned. It is a gift, and it comes out of undeserved love. It is something God Himself decides to do to whom He wills. It is mercy and grace. Nobody earns it. Nobody wants to earn it. Nobody can earn it. No one deserves it. Look what Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 9, 4. We'll start in verse 4. Having laid out for us the state that we are in other words, spiritually dead, a dead person cannot make themselves alive. Then Paul says, but God. What does God do in this process of salvation? But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. It is by grace you have been saved. And He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Listen, the love of God for sinners is not an afterthought. Right? In God's plan, there is no plan B. It wasn't that man sinned and God had to readjust His plan. This was the only plan from the beginning. Just the chapter before, Paul says in Ephesians 1 verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And then look what he says. Just as He chose us in Him, when? Is this a plan B? No. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, so that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Paul, and you can turn back to Titus with me, Paul preached because he knew God has His elect. God has chosen His people for salvation, and therefore he must proclaim the word of God. Election is what motivates evangelism. Without election, you have no grounds for evangelism. Do you realize that? You have no grounds. And that's why Paul says in Romans 10 verse 17, he says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Now, how do we hear the word of Christ? Verse 14 of Romans 10. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? Note what Jesus said to Paul when Paul was in Corinth. Still, you and I thinking through the idea of God's election and the preaching of the word. Paul was in Corinth. As always, he's facing persecution from the Jews and others. So he moves out of the synagogue, and then Jesus appears to him and says, Acts 18, verse 9, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent." So, Paul, keep preaching. Keep preaching the word as you have been doing. Why? "For I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." Paul had been there for a year and 6 months, and what he had been doing is preaching the word. And Jesus says, keep doing it, because I have many people. In other words, I have many elect among these unbelieving Corinthians. Keep preaching the word. In fact, I understand that many of us struggle with the idea of election. In our sinful pride, we want to hold on to the idea that I am sovereign and I have a choice. So notice what, just to help us think through that, just a few verses from the book of Acts, just two, which I want to read to you. Just listen to them. When Luke describes the relationship between the preaching of the word in the book of Acts and the response of people to that word, note how he describes it. First of all, Acts 2, verse 39, as an example. "For the promise is for you and your children and all who are far off." So this is Peter's sermon, which he's recording. And notice what Peter says. This promise of salvation is for all those who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. Who's in charge of salvation there? The Lord our God. Not the people hearing. Even more explicitly, Acts 13 verse 48 says this. After Paul preaches in Pisidian Antioch, he preaches his message. And when the Gentiles heard this, Acts 13 48, "They began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord." That's an interesting statement. Glorifying the word of the Lord. "And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." Who appointed them? God the Father. That is election. Faithful preaching of the word of God must be the foundational activity of our ministry, because that is how God saves those he has chosen. As an example, let's go back to Calvin and his fellow Genevan pastors and the missionaries they sent out and entrusted to preach the word of God. The result, as we read two authors, Woodbridge and James, in their History of the Church, tell us what the result was of being faithful to send men out to preach the word, faithful to proclaim God's word wherever they went. I'm going to quote for you from their book. "The historical data indicates that in 1555, five Protestant churches were established in France. By 1559, that number jumped to more than 100 churches. And by 1562, scholars estimate that more than 2,150 churches were planted in France with the support of the Genevan consistory. It is estimated that there were some 3 million Protestants in France by the time of Calvin's death in 1564. When the word of God is preached, God saves those he has chosen. But, you know, the word of God doesn't stop there. The work of the word does not stop there. It continues to bear life in the fruit of the believer. And that's the second result we see from preaching the word. That is sanctification. Look at verse 1 of Titus 1. Paul says there, after saying he's a bondservant of God and apostle of Jesus, "For the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness." The knowledge of the truth that is according to godliness. Paul preached the word so that God would save the elect, and once saved, his purpose was that they would grow in the knowledge of the truth. That is why God made him his slave and sent him out. But notice what Paul says the purpose of knowledge is. He says there, "a knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness." The ESV that says "accords with godliness." In fact, the NIV does the best job here, and they have "knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness." Or we could say is "for the purpose of godliness." Knowledge never stands alone. Never. God gave us his word not for erudition, but for sanctification. For holiness. As I was thinking through this, we have an excellent example in the scriptures in Solomon. in Solomon. Think about when God called Solomon to be the king and he took David's place. And God came to him, appeared to him at Gibeon, and said to him, "Ask what you wish me to, and I'll give it to you." "What do you want, Solomon? I'll give it to you." And what did Solomon ask for? 1 Kings 3, verse 9. He says to God, "Give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" Solomon didn't ask for knowledge. He didn't ask for wisdom for the sake of wisdom. He asked it so that he would be able to do something with it. He didn't want to increase the circumference of his cranium, right? What he did is he wanted to be able to know the difference between right and wrong and lead the people accordingly. And that is what godliness is, the application of God's truth to life. Look at, let me read for you from Proverbs 1. You can turn there if you like. Proverbs 1, where we see Solomon says the following in the first few verses, verse 1 to 6. I want to read this to you so you can see that knowledge is not a goal in and of itself. You don't study the word so that you can come and prove how much you know. That's not the purpose of God's word. You see that, yeah, in the very book of wisdom, where Solomon says the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. Why? What is the purpose of Proverbs? To know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the naive, to the youth, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel, to understand a proverb and a figure and the words of the wise and their riddles. Notice here, as you read through these verses, the knowledge is there for the purpose of application. Verse 2, he says, to know wisdom and instruction. Instruction implies I have information that I need to take and apply it to something, to do something with it. In verse 3, he speaks of to receive instruction in wise behavior. This is wisdom. The word of God is wisdom that we take and we apply it to life. It is not just information. It's yeah, to apply to life and live accordingly. Verse 5, wise counsel. The word gives wise counsel. Counsel is there so that you can act on it. That, my friends, is godliness. And it comes from the word of God as we preach it. As we turn back to Titus, let me remind you what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17. Scripture, all scripture, is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Do you realize that it is through the preaching of the word, from the pulpit primarily, and then as you study the word, as you are taught the word at Bible studies, as you study it together in groups, however it is, as you have this word's intake in your life, you are equipped for every good deed God has called you to do. Every good deed. What happened in Geneva as they continued to preach the word of God to believers? Well, as knowledge increased, so did godliness. In fact, it impacted the city to such a degree that the civil administration, the leaders of the government, really, of the city, which at one point kicked Calvin out and then brought him back, the morals and stuff of the society changed. And they actually started to pass laws enforcing those morals and punishments if you didn't obey them. In fact, if you think about it, the morals, the good stuff we have seen in our society up to today, hundreds of years later, that came out of the Reformation. Do you realize that? Though today we have now thrown it off. Aggressively, I'd say. What's the point? When we follow Paul's pattern of ministry by preaching the word, God himself uses that word not only to save the elect, but he grows them in godliness. But it doesn't stop there. The Word not only saves and sanctifies, it also promises eternal life. And that's the third result of preaching God's Word faithfully. It is security. Security. Look at verses 1 and 2. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, in the hope, verse 2, of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. Paul is basically saying over here, as God's slave and Christ's apostle, I have been commanded to preach the word so that people can hear about the promise of eternal life and gain that eternal life when God saves them and sanctifies them. Because of salvation, we receive from God eternal life. Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Because of sanctification, eternal life is something we enjoy now. Have you thought about that? Eternal life is not something that is just in the future. It is something we enjoy now. Galatians 6 verse 8. The one who sows to his flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Listen to what John MacArthur says about that verse in Galatians 6. Let me read it again. The one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. MacArthur says the following. Throughout Scripture, eternal life refers primarily to quality, not duration. The believer begins participating in eternal life the moment he trusts in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Although his trust in Christ saves him from spiritual death, a sinning believer can nevertheless reap corruption, suffering physical death and many tragic earthly consequences as some of the unrepentant Corinthians did. Go look at 1 Corinthians 11 to see what he's talking about there. On the other hand, MacArthur says, the believer who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. The Christian who is preoccupied with the things of God rather than the fleshly things of the world will produce the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22. To sow to the Spirit is the same as to walk by the Spirit, to be led by the Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit, is the same thing as abiding in Christ and His Word and having His words abide in us. John 8 and John 15. It is the same as walking in Christ, Colossians 2, and setting one's mind on the things above and not on the things that are on earth, Colossians 3. It is the same as giving one's body as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, and not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect, Romans 12. Doesn't this hope of eternal life give you and I joy, no matter what circumstance we find ourselves in? It gives us joy in our daily walk with Christ. The hope of eternal life motivates us to persevere through trials. It leads us to anxiously wait the return of Christ, and it drives us to keep preaching the word to an unbelieving world, even when that world will persecute us. In the days of Calvin, as they sent many Frenchmen to return back to France, when they stepped into France, they knew that the Roman Catholic Church might murder them. In fact, they were being persecuted. Yet they willingly did that and went and preached the word because they clung tightly to the hope of eternal life and not to the things of this world. While I was in seminary, I met a guy there who was studying with me who was a missionary, listen to this, to North Korea. And I don't want to give you details of how he did that, just kind of to protect the basic idea. But what he would do is him and his wife would be sitting, and they're in a country which itself would persecute them. They would sit in their bathroom under an alias and under cover of various things. But they would sit in their bathroom recording the gospel and Christian messages into North Korean language. And then they would be putting it on tiny little devices that can play the audio that are solar powered. And North Koreans who would get saved would love Christ and love His people and love the lost of their own people back home, their friends and their families and so on. And they would count the cost and they would know the value of carrying the Word of God into their own land. And they would do that when they stepped onto the bridge and into the pathway to North Korea. They could die if caught. And they would boldly carry those things into their own country. Because they knew the value of the gospel preached, the gospel proclaimed, what it did in the life of their unbelieving family. And they did it with boldness. Why? Because they had now the hope of eternal life. And they did not fear. Because they were secure in Christ. Look at Titus 1 again. Paul says there, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. The hope of eternal life. Today we say, I hope it won't rain today. The Bible's hope is not the same. The Bible's hope is a synonym for certainty, absoluteness, security. Because what we hope for, Paul says, is based on the promises of a God who cannot lie. It is absolutely certain. Listen to Jesus' words to hear that promise. John 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. Never. Never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me. Do you hear election, by the way, in that passage? Very clear. The Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So for the missionaries in Geneva, who then left and went to France with a hope of eternal life, it led them to risk their lives. It led my friend to risk his life and the men who he then sent out. And as Calvin sent those men out back in the Middle Ages, they went out preaching the word, and the result in France and Italy and all those lands we read about was salvation, sanctification, and security. And in this, they followed what Paul models as the first essential activity of a faithful ministry, and that is proclaiming God's word. But there is a second essential activity, and we'll go through this very shortly. It's found in verse 4. Verse 4, Paul writes, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. What we find in this verse is not stated directly, but more is we pull it out of the verse, it's implied, and it's this, that the second essential activity of ministry is that we need to raise up qualified men who then continue preaching the Word of God. Yeah, Paul calls Titus my true child in a common faith. In 2 Corinthians, Paul calls Titus his brother and his fellow worker and partner in the ministry. It is very likely he calls him my true child in the same way he does of Timothy's, because these men were most probably saved as young men under Paul's ministry. But notice what Paul does here. He adds an adjective there to faith. He says, my true child in a common faith. Why does he do that? I believe it's because of the nature of the letter of Titus. One of the errors Paul sends Titus to refute is the one of works-based righteousness using the Old Testament law. We'll call it the Judaism of the works-based righteousness, or whatever you want to call it. But it was those who were going around the church telling them you must be circumcised and you must be keeping the law in order to be a Christian. And here you have two men, a Jew, Paul, and a totally uncircumcised Gentile in the person of Titus. And he's saying we have a common faith. There is one salvation for all, and that is through Jesus Christ, by grace, through faith. So he says to him, in the common faith. Earlier we saw that there was a progression. So we need to ask this question: in what way does Paul model for us here in this verse the second essential activity of ministry? It's in the person of Titus, because he is an example of Paul himself raising up a qualified man to preach the word. We saw this earlier, 2 Timothy 2 verse 2, find faithful men who then can carry on. So we have Christ, who preached and passed on the word to faithful men, the apostles. Then apostles like Paul pass it on to Timothy and Titus and others. And then Timothy and Titus themselves passed it on, Timothy in the Ephesian church and Titus here on Crete. So Titus went about, as we saw verse 1, Paul gives him the qualities of elders. He goes to each church on the island, identifies plural elders, a group of elders in each individual church, and he appoints them to preach the word, to proclaim it faithfully. And notice something in verse 1 of chapter 1, chapter 1 verse 5, I believe it is. He says, I left you in Crete that you would set in order what is lacking or what remains. The idea there is that something is missing. Something is missing. Something remains to be put in place. So without it, the church there will suffer. It's not whole. And what it was that he had to appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Don't miss that. It's a small word, something remains, but it's got big implications. Paul is saying that something is missing from these Cretan churches. Elders, faithful men who exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. In other words, Paul is saying the church there is incomplete, inadequate, and deficient until it has those men. And that's the main point of this whole letter, really, is that the word of God must be proclaimed by qualified men. Men who basically serve as models of Christ-likeness because of the work of the Spirit in their lives, and who then are gifted by the Spirit to proclaim that word and do it by preaching sound doctrine from the truth, and then when error arises to address that error. And the purpose of proclaiming the word in that way is so that God will save unbelievers and sanctify them and give them security in Christ. And these things come about only as we undertake these two essential practices of a faithful ministry modeled by Paul. First, preaching the word of God. And second, identifying men, raising them up, training them, faithful men who then continue to preach that word. And you guys, I don't need to defend this. This is what we hold to. That's why Steadfast exists. Is for this faithful proclamation of the word. But let's not lose sight of how important it is. Let me say this. Without that foundation, you cannot do anything else as a church. Anything else without that foundation. You cannot fulfill your role to the unbeliever. You cannot serve the believer. You just cannot. Where there is no proclamation of the word, the implication is there cannot be salvation, there cannot be sanctification, and the believers there will not have ongoing assurance. Unbelievers will remain in their sin, and believers will languish like starving animals on the savannah. And ultimately, you've seen this in the church. What happens is the vultures of false teachers come along and pick up those people. The church strays, it becomes fruitless and ultimately worthless for any good deed. But as we've seen in the life of this church and many churches where the gospel is faithfully proclaimed and we do work diligently to appoint faithful men as elders who continue to preach the word of God, we find the same results among the church that we saw with Calvin and his men when they faithfully followed this model. And just to encourage you, let me end with a quote again as we look back on the history of what happens when believers follow God's plan for his church. One missionary in Bergerac boasted, "There is, by the grace of God, such a movement in our district," this was in France, "that we are able to provide ministers for ourselves. From day to day, we are growing, and God has caused His Word to bear much fruit, such fruit that at sermons on Sundays, there are about 4,000 to 5,000 people. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank You that we can look back on history. We can look back even in our own immediate history over the last decades, how men have faithfully proclaimed the Word of God, faithfully preached the truth, faithfully refuted error, men of character, men of integrity, men who You have been working in through Your Spirit, who You have raised up in Your church to shepherd and care for it. And we see that when we as a local body are faithful to this, we see the fruit of it. In fact, I stand in a church this morning which is the fruit of such faithfulness. Lord, we see it all over our land, and we see it in Calvin and his men, and we see it in Paul, and we see it in Christ. Father God, it is such a simple, clear plan given by You for ministry, and we ask, Father God, that You would continue to use us, the local body here in Centurion, the local body in Pretoria, and wherever it might be, that You yourself would continue to enable us to continue to raise up godly men, raise up godly men and women within our local congregations who are faithful to You, that model Christ, that preach the Word to their children, to their spouses, to their family, to their friends, to their colleagues, that the Word would be preached by each of us individual, that Your church would, You would be pleased to grow Your church in this way, that You draw them into the local body where they can hear the Word preached, where they can then come to salvation, where they can grow in Christ-likeness and godliness and holiness and sanctification, and find that blessed security that we have in Christ. Lord, we ask this by Your grace that You would continue to move in this way, yeah, in Centurion, in Pretoria, and all over our land. And it's to Your glory that this takes place, Lord. And we do thank You and praise You for our precious Savior, Christ, through whom all of this is possible. And we do pray this in His name. Amen.